Well, thank you, Colin, for inviting me to participate in this year's Keswick in Wales. I had hoped to be here for a little bit more of it than this, so I apologise that hasn't been the case, but it is a delight indeed to worship, fellowship, and to look into God's Word, particularly with you this afternoon. As Colin mentioned, I live in Carmarthen, but I always like to say that I live in Carmarthen and I'm from Aberdare. And it's lovely to see some familiar faces from Aberdare here. Well, let's turn to Psalm 63, please. Psalm 63. I want to bring to you something from the Scriptures on this great theme of revival, a theme I know has been precious for many years and still is to this convention. And then we're going to look at some historical illustration as well. But our basis is Psalm 63, and we'll read that psalm now. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. May God bless the reading of his word. Revival is a work which God does in the hearts of his children. It's important that we understand that. Yes, when God does this work in the hearts of his children, it has ramifications in the world. It flows out from the church. It flows out from the saints into those who don't at that point know Christ. But the focus of God's reviving work is in his church. In revival, God revives what is alive but is struggling. The unbeliever is dead. What the unbeliever needs is regeneration. The believer doesn't need regeneration. He's had that once and for all. What he needs is revival. And that's what God does. He revives the spiritual life of his people. He re-energizes or reinvigorates those spiritual desires that he planted in us when he gave us new birth. They've, for one reason or another, over time begun to diminish. But God comes and he deals with his people, and we find ourselves with a renewed appetite for the things of God. A renewed appetite for prayer, for God's word, for fellowship with God's people, for the salvation of the lost, and for holiness. And of course, this is my main point this afternoon. Lying behind all those spiritual appetites is, of course, a desire for God himself. That's what God does in revival. He gives us a renewed desire for him. Because what is a desire for prayer but a desire to speak with God? What is a desire for God's word but a desire to listen to God? What is a desire for fellowship with God's people, but a desire to be with those who increasingly resemble God? What is a desire for the salvation of the lost but a desire to declare the glory of God? And what is a desire for holiness but a desire to dwell with God? And so a revived heart is a heart which yearns for God, yearns, pants for God. And revived churches are churches that yearn and pant for God. And in Psalm 63, we have an example of what it looks like to have a revived heart, a heart set aflame for God, a heart that yearns and craves fellowship and communion and dealings with our Lord and Saviour. Now, this psalm was composed during a turbulent time in David's life. We read in the title given to the psalm that when this psalm came to birth in his soul, he was in the wilderness of Judah. He wasn't there on a sightseeing trip. He hadn't, in a sense, chosen to be there. He'd been driven there by actions undertaken by his third son, Absalom. You may know the history from 2 Samuel. Absalom decided that he wanted to reign in Israel instead of his father. And so he was very crafty. He was an excellent politician, Absalom, and he took time to stir the people up a little against his father David and to tell them what it would be if he were to reign and how much better off they would be if only he were the king. And he spent a number of years canvassing support for himself from the people. And at last, when he felt he had sufficient backing, he set up a rival kingship to his father's official kingship based in Hebron. And a number of people went after Absalom and crowned him, as it were, their king. David was concerned that it wouldn't be long before Absalom would decide to march on Jerusalem with his followers, to kill David, and to sit on his throne. And so David fled for his life into the wilderness of Judah, into a desolate region where he thought he would be safe. Now, this psalm naturally divides into two parts. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we see David longing for God. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 11, we see David's confidence in God. So David's longing for God, a longing that God would reveal himself to him, come close to him. And then secondly, David's confidence in God that he would save him from his enemies. Now we're going to think, just for time's sake and also because this is the part that's particularly relevant to the theme I've been asked to address, we're going to look at the first five verses, the first part, David longing for God. Now David literally was, as he says in verse 1, in a dry and thirsty land where there was no water. And so David, being a human being like you and me, David would have been subject to a great physical thirst. He would have longed for some refreshing water. But David, being a poet, sees a picture, an illustration, a metaphor here, and he sees in his physical thirst a picture of a deeper, more profound thirst within himself. And that is a thirst not for water to refresh his body, but for God to refresh his soul. And the power, the intensity of these words in verse 1 is stark, isn't it? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. This isn't a passing fancy. This is desperation on David's part. He is desperate for a sense of God. Desperate for God to come to him. Desperate for communion with his king. There are many things in the situation in which he found himself that David could crave or cry out for. Home. David's an exile, isn't he? He's had to flee home. And that sense of security and comfort that comes from being at home. And I'm sure, no doubt, he was longing to be able to go home to Jerusalem. His creature comforts. None of us like to lose those. He wouldn't have had those in the desert. I'm sure he was looking forward to their being restored to him. A sense of security. We know that David felt that his life was in jeopardy. He speaks, doesn't he, in verse 9 about those who seek his life to destroy it. And I'm sure he was looking for that peace that came from not being under threat in that sense. But whilst those things may have been of interest to David, there is one thing that he craves, one thing that he yearns for, one thing he cries out for, and that is God. His mind and heart are fixed on him. And somebody has quite rightly said, I think, that Psalm 63, could be termed really a love song for God. Notice, will you, that this thirst that David has is for God himself, not for God's blessings. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. He speaks about verse 2, I have looked for you in the sanctuary. His craving is for God, not what God can give him. There's a hymn, isn't there? Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. And there are very insightful lines in that hymn. Here they are. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. And you know, we can be like that as God's people. I wonder why, if you are seeking and praying for and longing for revival, I wonder why. Is it because it would give you a bit of a boost? You're tired, perhaps, of being in small assemblies. And to have people crowding into you the gospel would be invigorating, and it would feel, something's happening. Are you looking for sort of a spiritual pick-me-up? Or are you looking for a sense of acceptance in society? You're tired of being seen as, you know, a bit quaint and, more than that these days, somebody who should be got rid of from society, somebody destructive and corrosive in society. So you're looking for acceptance, and where it's no longer seen as odd and a bad thing to be a Christian. If so, you're seeking revival for the wrong reason. David gives it to us here. Why should we seek this renewing of our spiritual life? Why should we seek a changing in society? Because we want a deeper sense of God in our hearts, in our lives. We sing about him, we talk about him, we listen to people talk about him, but oh, to know him. To have that sense of his fellowship and his presence. God is not the genie in the bottle, is he? As he can sometimes be, you know, it's the blessings I want, and God is the means of getting them. There's a hymn in Welsh, Mae Iesu yn fwy na'i roddion, Mae Iesu yn fwy na'i ras. Jesus is more than his blessings. Jesus himself is the prize. Jesus himself is the treasure. John Piper's written a book, I don't know if it's on the book table out there, but if any, again, excellent title, God is the Gospel. That's the good news, that you can have God, that you can know God, that you can dwell with God in eternity, that you can fellowship with him now, that you can hear his voice, that you can pour out your heart to him. That's the good news, that you can have God. God is the Gospel, and it's God that David wants. And I ask you this afternoon, is it God that you want? Why have you come this week to this convention? Because you wanted a nice week out after lockdowns and that kind of thing? Or because you wanted to catch up with old friends, or a little holiday in a nice part of Wales? Well, all nothing wrong with having those things. But have you come because you're thirsting for God, and your prayer has been that through the preaching of his word and the fellowship of the saints and the prayer meeting and so on, you will have a sense of God and of his coming amongst you, drawing close to you. And you will have communion with him. That's what David wanted. That's what revival is. It's God coming to his people in power. Well, there are three things, aren't there, about this thirst for God that David tells us in verse 1. Firstly, he tells us that his quest, and that's what it is, David's on a quest here. He's not taking no for an answer. He wants God. And he's not going to stop seeking God until he has God. And this quest he is on to quench this thirst, he tells us, is all-consuming. Notice, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. Soul and flesh, his whole being is taken up with this passion for God. Then secondly, he tells us that his quest to quench this thirst is his number one priority. Early will I seek you. I think that's translated in a more modern translation of the scriptures. Earnestly I will seek you, and that's what it means. But in the original Hebrew, there is this idea of early will I seek you. And the point is that as soon as he gets up in the morning, that's the first thing David does. The first thing when he awakes is he cries out to God. He reaches out for God. He longs that this would be the day that God would come to him. This would be the day that God would draw close and make himself known to David in a special way. His number one priority, if I can put it in this way, not cleaning his teeth or making coffee, but the first thing when he wakes up in the morning, again, renewed, another day, a thirst for God. So it's all-consuming. It's his number one priority. And then thirdly, he tells us his quest to quench this thirst is a matter of the utmost urgency. He says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So the picture is of somebody here, and this was literally the case for David, in a wilderness, there isn't water readily available. And so it's a serious situation. Because without water, he's going to die. He's going to dehydrate. His body will diminish. And he will die if he doesn't get water. He's got to get this. This is of the utmost urgency. And that's how he feels about God. In a sense, I'll die if I don't have this. I must have God. I must. And so I'm going to set myself to seek him and cry out to him and plead with him. Not to hide himself from me, to plead with him, not to stay away, but to draw near. And the early in the morning thing fits in with this, a matter of the utmost urgency. No time to waste. As soon as he's up, he's after God. So there's this thirst that David has, that this longing, this yearning for God, not for his blessings, but for him. And there are two things, notice, that stimulated David's thirst for him. The first is in verse 2, a prior revelation of God. He wants a fresh revelation of God, and that's been stirred up in him by a prior revelation. He says in verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Now, the translation I've got here isn't the best, actually, for the Hebrew there. He doesn't quite give the tense away there. Really, the best translation is this. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. In other words, David says, I have met with you in a special way before. You've drawn close to me on a prior occasion, and I want that again. And here's David in the wilderness, and we do this, don't we, in difficult times. We look back. We reminisce. Sometimes we put on the rose-tinted spectacles. Well, that's not helpful. But there's nothing wrong with looking back and reminiscing, realistically, about previous days of blessing. And David recalls, perhaps he says in verse 6, doesn't he, that he's thinking of God in the night. He's not able to sleep. His life is in danger, up watching and this kind of thing. And his mind turns to God, and he seems to think about an occasion when he went to the tabernacle to worship, and God impressed himself upon David in a very powerful way. And there are two things we notice that God revealed to David about himself, showed about himself to David, that captivated David's heart, and he can't forget what he saw. Here they are, notice verse 2, God's power and God's loving kindness, verse 3. His glory, verse 2, we see that. He saw God's glory, his magnificence, his splendor, his awesomeness. He saw that. And there are two things in particular, because God's glory and his attributes on display. That's God's glory. Yes, we know they're pictured in the scriptures as a great light and whatever. But basically, God's glory, his magnificence, his splendor, are his attributes seen. And David had seen, somehow, we don't know how. One commentator suggests perhaps it was like Isaiah. Remember, he went into the temple later and had a vision. Saw the Lord high and lifted up. Perhaps David had something like that, we don't know. Or perhaps he was in worship and the scriptures are read and something leaps out at David. But he saw something of God's power and God's loving kindness. Loving kindness, of course, being steadfast love, devoted love. Those things would have been very meaningful to David in this situation, wouldn't they? God's power. Because his enemies had flexed their muscles against David. And they'd been too powerful for David, and he'd had to run. David couldn't stay to fight. He had to run. And so to know that he had a God who was powerful, far more powerful than his enemies, would have encouraged him. And also, of course, as I'm going to mention in a moment, David had been betrayed by those he loved. And to know that he had a God who would never betray him, who would never forsake him, who had entered into a covenant relationship with him, which he would not break under any circumstances, that would have been meaningful to David. But that's the first thing that stimulates this thirst. This thirst of Psalm 63 has a background. There was an occasion when David saw something of God. He, if I can put it this way, he had a taste of God that left him wanting more. And he says, I was thrilled by it. It gripped me. He says, because of what I saw there, verse 3, my lips shall praise you. I'm going to bless you, verse 4, while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. David said, I was taken over by what I saw. I haven't forgotten it. It's with me here in the wilderness, and it inspires me to plead for more. So there's the first thing, a prior revelation of God. And secondly, the furnace of affliction. That's the second thing that stimulated this intense appetite for God and his fellowship in David. David was in the furnace of affliction. What an awful time in David's life. Chased from his throne, hiding in the wilderness. His son seeking his life. His closest friend or advisor, Ahithophel, turned away from him. The emotional turmoil that David would have been feeling. The Lord, it seems, has taken everything away from David. His throne, not officially, but in practice, really. His throne, his home, his comforts, the respect and adulation of the nation, his family, his friends. David's been left with nothing. Well, nothing apart from God. And when everything else is gone, and he sees the temporary, fickle nature of all that, suddenly the beauty of God becomes much clearer. Now that was David. And don't forget, in Psalm 63, we're going to look at verse 5 in a minute, but in Psalm 63, David is giving us his personal experience. It's not that David sort of one day decided, you know, I think it'd be a good idea to have a song on this theme. And he just sat down at a keyboard, as it were, the equivalent in his day, sat down at a keyboard and typed out this song. I thought, there we are, that sounds quite good, and I could think of a tune that would go with that. Off we go. No, don't forget, this was David's personal experience. Remember that about the Psalms. Yes, they became part of the songbook of God's people, but they were first of all David's own experience. They were his soul laid bare. And so we got David's personal experience. But in a sense, you could say that he donates this psalm then to the nation. Now, one of the best-loved Welsh language hymn writers is a woman named Anne Griffiths. And not so well-known, perhaps, among English speakers, because her hymns have not really been translated into English. Those that have probably been best left in the Welsh. But Anne Griffiths, she wrote a number of poems, that they're hymns now, as I say, that are sung in many Welsh language churches, poems, but they were never meant to be seen even by others. She wrote them, they were her own personal diary, if you like, of her thoughts and feelings towards God. But what happened is that somebody found them, and they were published, as it were, and so on. But that's not with David. His psalms were given to the nation. Why is that significant? Because David clearly expects that others will feel as he felt. This isn't a kind of experience exclusive to David. He feels that this could be something that all God's people might know, this thirst, this passion, this hunger for God. And I put it to you, friends, that this is what churches, our churches, need today, all churches that worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth need today. A revived hunger and appetite for God. We were going to sing, I don't know if we're going to have it to finish, but one hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord," there we are going to have it, "create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be." And I think that needs to be the cry of the church today. It needs to be my cry. Create soul thirst for thee. We can't work this up. I'm going to go home from here today now, and I'm going to want God more, and I'm going to yearn for him more, and I'm really pursuing God. It's a work that God does, but we have to put ourselves in that place, don't we? Create soul thirst for thee. Listen to this from Samuel Rutherford. Here's the first bit of history for you. Although this is history of Psalm 63, isn't it? But the first bit of historical illustration for you. Does this sound rather strange to you, I wonder? Samuel Rutherford, 17th century in Scotland. And he, like David, had to leave his home and his ministry from a very church, very fond of, he was fond of them, they were fond of him. He goes to retire in Aberdeen, away from them, has to. But he writes letters to them to encourage them. He said this on one occasion: "Oh, that Christ would come near and stand still and give me leave to look upon him. I should have a king's life if I had no other thing to do than forevermore to behold and eye my fair Lord. Nay, suppose I were holding out at heaven's fair entry." He says, suppose when I got to heaven, I wasn't actually allowed to go into heaven. He says, "I should be happy forevermore to look through a hole in the door and see my dearest and fairest Lord's face." He said, if I couldn't get into heaven, it would be enough if I could just see Jesus through a hole in the door. He said, "O great King, why standest thou aloof? Why remainest thou beyond the mountains? O well-beloved, why dost thou pain a poor soul with delays? A long time out of thy glorious presence is two deaths and two hells to me. We must meet." That's what he says to Christ. "We must meet. I must see him. I am not able to do without him. Hunger and longing for Christ hath brought on such a necessity of enjoying Christ that cost me what it will, I cannot but assure Christ that I will not do without him." Now, the language might be rather quaint and unfamiliar to modern ears, but there's something wrong, isn't there, if the spirit of his words is missing in the hearts of God's people today. This is a revived heart. I want Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. That was Rutherford. It was David, wasn't it? I wonder about us. Can I suggest to you that the two things that stimulated David's thirst for God may be what God will use to revive our hearts and to create this thirst in us? Firstly, perhaps we need this fresh revelation of God. We know God in a sense, don't we? I think I'm in a gathering this afternoon of believers who walked with the Lord, many of you, for many, many years, and you know a lot about God. And, oh yes, you could tell me, as I could perhaps, you all about his attributes and so on. What we need is to catch the wonder of who God is afresh. Do you know what we need? We need our hearts to burn within us as we meditate upon the truth. I speak about myself, perhaps you can join me in this, but sometimes we can hear the most magnificent things about God, but they don't really move us. The coldness and even the deadness, perhaps, of our hearts. And what we need is for God to come and kindle that flame on the mean altar of our hearts. We need God to come to us, as he seems to have come to David in the tabernacle at some point, and to impress upon us the wonder of who he is. Yes, we know that he's a God of grace. We know that he's a God of mercy. We know that he's a God of compassion. We know that he's a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. But we need to see the immense wonder of that. The wonder that he loves us. And the wonder of his gospel. That instead of consuming us with his holiness, which he had every right to do, he chose to restrain that. And the wonder of the fact that God the Son came in human flesh and bore the Father's wrath for his enemies. That's incredible. That's amazing. That should set us longing to know this God more and more. Top Lady said in his memoir, "Surely, O God, I could not long after thy presence if I did not know the sweetness of it." In other words, he says, I long for you because I've had some taste of you. And I wonder, is that what we need? And perhaps the reason we don't long after the Lord is because we haven't yet really tasted the sweetness of him. I know somebody who was a Christian and for about 10, 15 years really of her Christian life. She knew all the facts about God and she was a believer and she wanted God, but she was brought up in such a church that was all about the right doctrine and this, that and the other and the right translation of the scriptures and the right way to behave and whatever, that she had no real sense of God himself until God was pleased to reveal himself in power and the gospel suddenly became precious. Jonathan Edwards, listen to this, 1737, he was involved in a great spiritual awakening in the United States, wasn't he? And he said this at the very beginning, really, of all that. "I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension." In other words, he saw the love of God, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it touched his heart. He was gripped by this God. I've got to know this God. I want to know him more. I want to be with this God. That was Edwards. He says, "The person of Christ appeared," again, it's quaint language, "but ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception." Someone has said this, revival begins with a new sense of Jesus Christ. I can't say amen enough to that. Revival begins with a new sense of Jesus Christ. We know all the facts probably there is to know about him. We can recite endless hymns about him. What we need, Vernon Higham, another hymn, apart from the one we sang, "I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding..." I've forgotten that, but basically, I saw something in wonder I had to adore. That's what we need as churches, a new sense, a new vision of Jesus Christ that will stimulate us to say we want more of this. And then secondly, perhaps we need a time of trial. That's what David had, wasn't it? It's what Rutherford had, having to leave his pastorate because he was thrown out of by the church authorities and having to go up there to Aberdeen, and he felt the separation and so on. But again, God becomes more precious to him in suffering. And perhaps that's what the church needs. Don't say that lightly. I don't welcome it. I don't invite it. But perhaps the church needs a time of testing. Perhaps the church needs to have things stripped away from it. How did you respond to COVID? Oh, I better not touch on that one. But how did the church respond to COVID? Oh, we haven't got this and we haven't got that now and we've got to do it on a screen and whatever. Didn't it make you appreciate all the more that you still had Jesus Christ? Didn't it make you long to be able to gather with his people to talk about him? Perhaps the Lord needs to strip things away so all we have is Jesus. I remember when there was, it's still trouble now, isn't it, but it's dropped off our television screens, when there was trouble in Syria, the great civil war out there, and they were interviewing a woman who had a tremendous passion for God, and they said to her, how is it that you've got this passion for God? And she said, well, I've had everything else taken from me. It's only him I've got left. And David was a bit like that, wasn't he? And perhaps we need that. Well, let me come quickly to verse 5. Because David longs for God, doesn't he? He's got a passion, a thirst for him. And David is convinced that he will have what he craves. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's what his soul wants. That's what his soul yearns for, Christ. Fellowship with him. And David says, I shall be satisfied. That's striking, isn't it? Because don't forget, David is cut off from the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, where God's visible symbol of his presence with his people. He's in the wilderness. God, in a sense, is in the sanctuary in Jerusalem, isn't he? David says, not a problem. Because David has that understanding that if somebody wants God, he'll be there. If you really want God, you can have him. And the extent to which you want him is the degree to which he'll give himself to you. The more you want of him, the more he will give you. God will meet with his people wherever they want him, whether it's in the sanctuary in Jerusalem or in the wilderness of Judah. If you crave him, you will be satisfied. What does the psalmist say? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If your desire, your delight is God, you'll have that. He'll give himself to you. You will be satisfied. And notice David likens fellowship with God to a sumptuous banquet, doesn't he? Marrow is fat, animal fat. Always tastes nice, doesn't it, the fat? Sorry if you don't eat meat, but the fat always tastes nice. Would have been a luxury in those days. And fatness, a lot of it. A feast, in other words, of the most delicious food. That's what David says it'll be when God draws near. You know, there are many things we might crave and thirst for in this life, but don't you find you look forward to them, you want them, and when you have them, it's a bit of a letdown. It doesn't quite live up to expectations. David says it won't be like this with God. In fact, it'll be far greater than what you'd ever imagined. And notice David says then at the end of verse 5, my soul will be satisfied there, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. That's the key, isn't it, to more dynamic worship? It's a hunger for God, which God then meets with himself. That's the key to dynamic worship. Whatever instruments you have, I'm not making a comment on those, but whatever instruments you have, and so on. That's the key to dynamic worship. Well, let me give you some historical examples of when God has done this. When people have cried for him, people have longed for him, thirsted for him, and he has come. Count Zinzendorf out there in Germany, in Saxony, Moravian movement and so on. He said this about the little community of people he gathered around him there. A sense of the nearness of Christ was given to us all at the same moment. What the Lord did for Herrnhut, where he lived, from that time till the winter of the same year, is inexpressible. The whole place appeared like a visible tabernacle of God with men. Now that would have been quite frightening as well, wouldn't it? The whole place appeared like a visible tabernacle of God with men. But that's what they were looking for. A sense that God was with them. That fellowship, that nearness. They'd longed for it. God was pleased to grant it. Listen to this. January 1907, Pyongyang, modern day North Korea. Each felt as he entered the church that the room was full of God's presence. That night in Pyongyang, there was a sense of God's nearness impossible of description. Now, Colin gave a reading, very helpful reading for us at the beginning, didn't he? Crying for God to come down amongst his people, to come down. And the particular sense in that chapter of Isaiah is to God to come and slay his enemies. But we're talking here about God coming, first of all, he will do that. But we're talking about God coming here amongst us to fellowship with us. And it'll lead to great conviction of sin and the need for much repentance. But it's God coming amongst his people. That's what we're looking for. Somebody has said about the revival, there was a book on that, wasn't there? Again, I don't know if that's on the table. About the, did Brian Edwards write that? I can't remember. On the revival in East Anglia in the 1920s and amongst the fishing communities there. And we read about one occasion, the atmosphere was charged with the presence of God. God can do that. God has done that. Revival, can I suggest to you, is God coming amongst the people whose hearts ache for him. That's revival. God coming amongst the people whose hearts ache for him. Yes, you will have your powerful gospel preaching. You will have a community being affected. Yes, we want that and so on. But here it is, boiling it all down, and here you've got it. It's God coming amongst the people whose hearts ache for him. So I ask you this afternoon, and I ask myself, are we yet at this place where we can say, oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Are we there yet? Or has God yet to reveal himself to us in that way, to create that thirst? Do we yet have too many other things other than God in our hearts? I'm going to close with a hymn from Timothy Dudley Smith on Psalm 63. I'm not going to sing it, but just read the words, Psalm 63, and perhaps the Lord would bring us to this. God is my great desire. His face I seek the first. To him my heart and soul aspire, for him I thirst. As one in desert lands, whose very flesh is flame, in burning love I lift my hands and bless his name. God is my true delight, my richest feast, his praise, through silent watches of the night, through all my days. To him my spirit clings, on him my soul is cast. Beneath the shadow of his wings, he holds me fast. Well, may God be pleased. He said, if we hunger for him, we shall be filled. May God be pleased to give us that.